Thank thee also now we can have this time of question and answers. And we pray you will give us discernment, give us understanding, help us to find our answers in thy word. And we pray you also grant me the ability to be able to answer thy question, answer the questions that will be asked in light of the truth of Scripture. And you may you bless our time now and grant us a fruitful time of discussion and learning together. We commit all these things into thy hands, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Deacon Benson requested that if you have questions to ask, please ask into this microphone. So, because I think they're trying to record it. Okay. So, now this is a question and answer session. So, any questions? Because you all didn't give me any questions, right? So,
I have anonymous questions. Okay. So, if there's anyone that wants to ask questions first. Okay. I'll just start with the... We have 9 anonymous questions, and they're all...
Anonymous.
And they are on a spectrum of a very broad spectrum, okay? So... How do you approach lovingly teaching someone who is seemingly unteachable?
This is a very broad question, right? That have no details or nothing specific. So the answer is already given. You approach it lovingly. Okay. I mean, we speak the truth with love. So if someone is seemingly unteachable, you remember that the work of convincing and conviction is not our responsibility. Difficulty in trying to share or to explain or to teach someone something is that we take the responsibility on ourselves. We think that we must convince the person. And we think that I must win the argument. And we think that if by reasoning and by logic I can convince the person, then that is my goal. That is the result that I want to get. But you must remember that that is not our duty, because our duty is to just present the truth, explain the truth in light of God's word as best as we can and out of love, and this will guard us against an argumentative spirit. Argumentative spirit means you just want to win the argument. You don't care for the feelings of the person, you do not listen to the perspective of the other person. Right? Then that is not good. So you approach with love and of course with the truth, and you just explain as best as you can, and then you commit it to the Lord. I trust that the Lord will use the word that is explained to work in the hearts of the person. Okay, so it's a very broad question, but I think we can just remember that the work of conviction and convincing is the work of the Holy Spirit. So that will remind us to always have a very prayerful attitude as well. Especially if somebody does not seem very teachable. And you also not be offended, okay? Because sometimes we take things very personally. You know, like I explained already, I share with this person, then the person must agree. If the person does not agree, then we think that, oh, that means he disagrees with me. Okay? But if you use God's word, your basis is God's word, then he's not really disagreeing with you per se. Okay? So, in general, the broad principles would be that. And let your speech always be seasoned with salt, with grace. Okay. If you have any follow-up questions for any of these questions, please do feel free to ask.
Yeah, it's not very formal, so if there's anything, just ask so we can, you know, so we won't have like awkward silence.
So what if it's something that, like,
in a speech with my
So what if it's something that that a change actually needs to happen? Like, say, for example, it's something that...
Like they're holding on to, like, a certain...
No,
I think because Aaron and I
will...
Sorry.
Is it, like, behavioral? No, maybe not behavioral, but if it's something that might lead others astray, if it's something that something needs to change. Yeah.
Is that the end?
Yes.
Okay, so if something is to change,
she said because I lead
you will lead others astray. So then perhaps if, let's say, it is something serious like a sin, okay, that concerns and involves the whole church community, we can apply the principle in Matthew chapter 18, okay, where the Bible teaches us how to deal or approach a brother who is in trespass and sin. And that is in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Right? If thy brother shall trespass against thee, then go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And I think that is also a very important principle, because sometimes if we see somebody at fault, one of the dangers is we go and talk to everyone about this person who is at fault, except the person himself. And of course, having said that, we are also not saying that if you see a person in fault, you cannot talk to others first. For example, if you see someone at fault, but you do not know how. There's nothing wrong in talking to, let's say, maybe Deacon Benson, right, whom you know can advise you how to approach the situation, because your intention is to approach the person, right? So we are not saying that you cannot talk to anyone at all first before you talk to that person, okay? But you want to approach a person, then you seek, maybe talk to Deacon Benson, he says, okay, this is how you should approach it, then you can talk to that person. And if the person does not listen, then you follow what the Bible says. If he hears thee, you have been your brother. But if he does not, then you bring two or more witnesses. One or two more. Okay, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if something serious, if it still does not listen, then bring it before the church. Okay, and then let the leaders deal with it. So it's a very hypothetical. This would be the principle. Yeah. Yes.
How can we relate to non-Christians who are like leading our Christian friends astray? So, like, how, if we have a Christian friend who is doing something wrong because they are being influenced by a non-Christian person who, to them, they're not doing anything wrong because they don't have the same Christian values, then how do we relate to that non-Christian person?
Sorry? You should reach out to the Christian brother being influenced. Okay? We cannot try to ask the non-Christian person to stop what he's doing unless it's criminal. Okay? Let's say it's like pushing drugs or something like that. Then you can report to the police that something may be done about that. But if it's not something criminal, like maybe he's asking someone to dress a certain way, live a certain lifestyle, go after more money, right? You cannot, because this is happening everywhere. So the church cannot go to your workplace, right? Send the deacons, okay, go to your place. Stop asking him to pursue after money. You cannot do that. So we cannot go to the non-Christian friends to ask them to stop what they're doing in that sense. What we can only do is to, you know, teach those who have professed to follow Christ, who are following Christ, and then warn them of the dangers, remind them of their Christian. Regard, you know, just a thought comes to mind. That's where especially the responsibility of parents are very important. Okay, because parents have still, at least supposed to have, okay, a degree of control over their life, the lives of the child. So if they know that the child is in a particular environment, you know, there are signs that nothing can be done. For example, in Singapore, the child will go to army. You cannot take the child out of that environment. But there are some situations where some things may be able to be done. Okay, like if you know that your child is going overseas to study, and then you know that environment he's in is bad. Sometimes, if really need be, you can pull your child out of that environment. See, so that's where the responsibility of parents also comes in.
Okay. Any other follow-up questions? If not,
then
I'll move to the next anonymous one. Would you you advise / counsel someone who believes in a hyper grace form of Christianity?
Okay, the question is, how would you advise or counsel someone who believes in a hyper grace form of Christianity? So hyper grace form of Christianity, I think you mean those radical grace, those who say that because I'm saved by grace, I can now do anything I want. Okay, I think that that's what the person means. And that is the kind of teaching that New Creation Church in Singapore, Joseph Prince also says, okay, where he says that because we are saved, you know, you don't have to repent of sin, you don't have to think about sin. And one of the examples he gave is that when in worship, you know, he said, he actually mocked at some of the Reformed and fundamental churches, when he said that, oh, they keep preaching against sin, and that even when you come to worship, before you seek the Lord, you must make sure you worship with clean hands and pure hearts and all these things. And then at the end of the day, when people come to worship, they are all sad, all not in the mood to worship. Okay? So that's how he says, you know, we should not even think about whether we have sins that we have to confess. Now, how would I advise and counsel someone who believes in that? Then I'll point that person to passages like Romans chapter 6, okay, where the Bible says, okay, because Romans chapter 5 talks about grace. If you look at Romans chapter 5, it talks about where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Right, in Romans 5:20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Okay, so this is where you can restate it in the title of the hymn. Grace is greater than all our sins. And that's what he's saying. But then immediately in chapter 6, Apostle Paul also says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So can a person say that, no, oh, since if I sin, the more sin abounds, then grace abounds. Can I say that I just continue in sin so that I can experience more God's grace? Then Apostle Paul says, God forbid. Right? Let it never be so. This is the strongest expression of prohibition in the Greek language. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he goes on to argue, right, why we cannot be so. We are buried with Christ in verse 4 by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the hyper grace is where you say that because of grace I can do whatever I want. No, we have to live in this newness of life. And there are many names that are used to describe this kind of radical grace. Okay, some one name is known as like easy believism. Okay, easy believism, where it says that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved, you have eternal life, then it doesn't matter what you, how you live after that. But if you look at the tone of scripture, you would find that the Bible always emphasizes us being a new creature, we having a new life. Old things are passed away, and so on and so forth. Okay, so I would use these passages of scripture to show this person the commitment that is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's also a duty and a commitment that's required of us.
Any other follow-up? Question? No? Okay, I'll move on to the next one. How can we be held accountable for our actions / speech as a single, and then brackets, as a single person, either student or working, a couple, married or working in the full-time ministry?
Okay, the question is, how can we be held accountable as a person and speech, you
and
know? Yeah, so as a single person, and married, so different walks of life. So how can we be held accountable?
Yeah.
I don't really understand also what this question means. But let me try to see. Okay, one thing we can and we must remember is that we are accountable to people whom God has placed over us. Okay? I do not know exactly what this question means, but the principle I can think of is that there are people God has placed over us for the believer. Okay? It can be the authority at home, that's our parents. It can be the authority in the church. Okay, that would be the church leaders. It can even be the authority in the country. That would be like the government. So how should we live as responsible Christians? That's what we have been looking at Romans chapter 13. We have to realize that these are the leaders, the authorities that God has placed over us. We are still answerable to them, accountable to them. And the passage that you can look at would be Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Because there it talks about Christian submission. And it talks about various aspects of Christian submission. It talks about submission between husband and wives. It talks about submission between parents and children. And it talks about submission between masters and slaves. Okay, so in Ephesians chapter 5, submission, you can look at verse 21 first. Okay, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So a person cannot say that I'm just accountable, I'm answerable only to God. Okay, that is not biblical. There are authorities which God has placed over us. And here, submitting to one another, like wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. Okay, that's the accountability, if that is what the question means. Right, we are still answerable and accountable one to another. And then in chapter 6, children towards the parents. Right, and then after that, in verse 5 of chapter 6, servants to your masters. And in those days, the servants there would describe the slaves. Right, slaves to their masters. In our context today, it would be employee towards employers. Right, that would be our responsibility in submitting to the authorities God has placed over us. And there are, of course, other passage in scriptures also, like in Hebrews chapter 13. Submit to those who has the rule over you. So that would be the Christian responsibility. So we cannot say, I do not want to be accountable or answerable to anyone. Okay, I'm answerable to God. That would not be true and right in light of Scripture. Okay. Would you need more elaboration? Okay. Yeah. Oh yeah, definitely. Yeah. Okay, so Tammy's question is, how about between friends? Is there also a mutual accountability in that sense? Yes, definitely. Because that's the general principle in Ephesians 5:21. Submit yourself one to another. Okay, so although a husband is the head of the family, the husband cannot say, I'm not accountable to you, because they're submitting yourselves one to another as well. Right? So it's always also as unto the Lord. And so if the husband does something that is not right in light of Scripture, the wife also has duty to point out to the husband in light of Scripture, you know, that this is not right because the Word of God says so. So even as friends, you can help one another and, in a sense, keep an eye, be a brother's keeper as well.
Next, what do you think about compromise in church service? In your opinion, what areas in church service do you feel should not be compromised, and what areas can be compromised?
What I think about compromise in church service, in what areas can there be compromise, and what areas not, can there be no compromise? And what do you mean by compromise? If you mean, like, for example, in church, and by church service, I think it's not just worship service, right? It may be any area of service. I'm looking at the bigger picture of just the administration and the governance of the church, okay, as a whole. Okay? So what areas may be compromised, what areas cannot compromise? So what I can compromise would be, like, the size of the table, okay? Like, let's say the church wants to buy new tables. And as personally, I would say that, if some say they want a square table instead of a rectangle table, then I say, okay, sure, it's fine to have a square table, not a rectangle table. I mean, because it's so broad, okay? So in things like that, the point is that there are things that are of personal preferences. So in the church, in areas of service and ministry, that's what you need to learn. Okay, when you work with people, you identify which are areas of personal preferences. Okay, like maybe, you know, the shape, the color, the size. Okay, of course, color also, we need to be careful, like if like someone wants to paint the church pink, okay, then, I mean, we need to also be, have common sense, like, like, okay, you know, yeah. It's distracting, see? So there are general principles that guides us. And I don't think I can go through every single principle. I can give you some examples. And so this is an example where I would say we can compromise. Then we can use like practical things to help us decide. Like, it's not practical to have like a square big table in the middle here that you cannot move, for example. Right? You want tables that you can set up and then after that keep. Okay? So the church leaders, when they discuss on these things, they would think about what is in the best interest of God's people in the church. Of course, there's few principles that guide us. So you do not want a case where someone just has a personal preference and then doesn't want to give way because it is his idea and he wants his idea to be accepted. So in cases like that, then we need to learn to compromise. And it's this, in this sense that I use this word compromise, like give and take. Okay, if it's just an idea, a preference, like maybe what to eat for dinner, okay, where to go for outing, okay, to go to the park next door, to go to Rhodes, or to go to Parramatta River, because these are the places that I know. Okay. Then these things you can, yeah, we can give and take, right? Can give suggestions. But now where concerns matters of principle in light of God's word, okay, then these things definitely no compromise. For example, the style of music, who to invite to fill the pulpit. Okay, the dressing in modesty in worship. Maybe what if one day the church decides, it's okay, now we have change, just casual, in the beach wear in worship, okay, because it's summer. So summer fashion, right, church fashion. Then these kind of things, then you understand in light of God's word, right, who you are coming before, what is the attitude in worship. What is the form of worship of that compromise? Of course, in doctrine, in truth, right, what we teach, what we believe in, all these things, no compromise. Okay, so I'm not exactly sure what this question meant by compromise, but this is how I would view this whole issue of what some things I say I can give and take, what some things that I wouldn't. Okay? I know it's just very broad, I'm just answering in a very broad way, but where it concerns God's truth, where it concerns concerns even church administration that the Bible specifically describes and expects of us, when it's not a matter of personal preferences, then there are no compromise. And by the way, it's not just in service. It's also in our personal life. We should also have the same kind of principle in our personal life. Even in like our friendships, even in our entertainment choices. You have to decide. You have to be very clear. What are some things that you say are matters of personal preferences? What are some things where you say that I will never compromise? Right? You need to have discernment in that as well. Renee asked the question. So every time I repeat, I mention the name, okay? Okay. So the question is, so if let's say someone wants to serve in an area of service, then the example given is that this person is not good in it, right? So then how should we, what is the second part? Should we allow that person to serve?
If that's a matter of personal preference, of like my standard of how
Okay. So the question is, know how well a person does something, is it a matter of personal preference? No, of course, there are principles that also guide us. Right? Remember that we do all things to the glory of God. We do everything in worship of God as well. So there are principles that guide us also. And also, there are principles that guide us in relating to one another also. So we also take in that principle in this case. So putting these thoughts together in the case wiping the table. If let's say someone is wiping and he's not doing well, right? Then you ask, is it because he's too young, he's learning? then in that case, you can actually teach him, guide him. Don't just say that, oh, he's not doing well, then don't give him the opportunity, take him out of that anymore. For instance, wiping the table. Yeah. If somebody now has like bad attitude, he's not wiping well because he's lazy, he has attitude problem. I don't want to do such something that's so demeaning. Then there's something else. Then you talk to him nicely, right, to explain to him why it's also still an area of service. So this is a very narrow question. I'm just answering that narrow example. But if you look at the broader principle and the thought behind it, in every area of service, the church, the life of the church, is for the glory of God and is for the edifying of one another. Okay, the building. So we just think, in any area of service, you think the best, how I can both glorify God and still edify one another. See, we do not want to run the church or to administer the governance of the church like a company. Our end goal is not efficiency. Okay? Our end goal is not economy. So sometimes if that is our end goal only, just purely efficiency, then it becomes very dangerous. What will happen is, we want to do everything just efficiently, but in the process, we can even hurt people. Right? We do not disregard the feelings, the needs of others. I remember when I was serving in Pandan, and this was in a session meeting, this was actually what one elder said, which I believe is very true. So we have a camp committee, and this year I'm in the camp com as well. So every year we form a camp committee. And the elder was commenting, and he said that some of the previous year's camp committee also continues in service. And it's good. We want to have a balance of some who are new and some who are experienced. Now, if I'm the camp master, and I'm the camp master this year, how I choose my camp committee is important. I can just say that, I want all from last year's committee to serve because they have done it already, and I know most of them say they did a very good job. I just ask them, all of them to serve. Then if anyone who is new want to join, I say, no, we already have our camp committee. See, what I would do is that, what will happen is that I can guarantee that we would be very efficient because many of them has done it last year and they have done a good job, assuming they did a good job last year. So then the whole camp would be very efficient. Maybe at the end of the day, everything runs very smoothly. Okay, no problem at all, no complaints. But then no one has any opportunity to serve in the camp comp. Okay, so that's where we need to also not just have efficiency as our goal. We need to say that, there are some who wants to serve, are willing to serve in this area. And I believe that they have the gift of this service here, but maybe it's not as developed. Maybe they have things that they need to learn. It's okay, let them come. And then there are some areas where you can learn. Okay, you can make a little mistake here and there. Okay, and then in the process. Then maybe at the end of the day, the camp itself is 90% efficient. Okay, like maybe the food and the food arrangement. Okay, there are some mistakes made, okay, because of inexperience, things like that. It's okay. Because in the process, the person also has an opportunity to learn. So we do not just want to, have like efficiency as the goal, right? In this particular example. Okay, so think when any area of service, we make sure that we obey the principles of scripture, we support at the same time, even in the process of service, we also build up one another. And we also have the camp as a whole to build up one another. Okay, having said that, be very careful, we always evaluate in light of scriptures. We also do not want to swing to the other extreme, where in the process of giving people opportunity to serve, then where there are certain areas of ministry and service that the kinds of mistakes that you make can have very serious consequences. Okay, the kind of impact that you make can be very severe. Right? The mistakes that are made, the impact out of the mistakes that are made can be very severe. Then you cannot just say that, give the person opportunity. Like, for example, maybe service as a deacon. Okay? There are qualifications the scripture gives to us of what the criteria, expectations of a deacon should be. And you cannot say, just give that person an opportunity. He's not ready yet, but train him on the job. The Bible guides us in that. Right? There are already qualifications. Okay, like even preacher, preaching also. we cannot just say, let him give him opportunity lah in training him in the pulpit like that. Training is in the Bible college. Training is in the homiletic class. Okay, there may be other avenues to learn and to train. Okay, but let's say the pulpit itself, because the lives of God's people are at stake. Okay, then we cannot be careless in that regard. Okay, there must be of course, it's not everyone is like very experienced and very good, but there must be at least a minimum standard that he has already met. Then you put that person up, and then in the process, he further develops the gift. Okay? So different situations and scenarios, I think we have to discern. But the principles of God's word still guides us in terms of the glory of God, in terms of what God has revealed to us in his word, and in terms also of edifying one another and building up one another. Okay, so I hope I've covered different aspects in these questions. Yeah, definitely. Okay, the question is, as we serve, should we also be clear and to know what are the gifts that we have? And then to use those gifts that God has given to us to serve. And where we know that God has not given us the gift, then don't enter into those areas where God has not given us a gift. I think that's the essence of the question. Right? And definitely that is true. Okay. So there are two parts to this for those who have the gift. Okay, but also remember that gifts can be developed. So although a person may have the gift, not everyone is as developed in this gift that he may have, okay, when he just starts out in that area of service. So how a person knows what gifts he has, of course, is where he prays, he asks the Lord to reveal to him, and other mature believers who also have the same gift will be has a gift. Okay, so if someone comes up to you and say, brother, I think that you have a gift in this area of service, maybe initially you think that you not have, do not be like a Chinese lah, you know, no lah. Okay. We may be shy, but you just evaluate, okay? You just go and think, evaluate, like, do I really have this gift? Okay? Because sometimes we may out of humility. Kind of false humility. If you really sincerely like, no, I don't think I have the gift. Okay, that's fine. Okay, don't be afraid to say that. But if you think, actually, I have the gift, but you want to make sure you show like you're humble, then don't do that. Okay, so if someone comes up to you and say that, brother, I think you have a gift of service in this area, then you think, oh, is it? And if you evaluate and the opportunity is given to you to serve, because a mature believer, you know, sees that you have a gift, then, unless there are other good reasons, try not to reject. Right? Try to serve in this area. Right? So if you have a gift, then definitely serve. And if you know that you do not have the gift, and if people also can see that you do not have the gift, then definitely don't enter into these areas which you are not called into. Because that is when you can do harm to the ministry. And that's why we need to be humble. Especially when there are mature believers, friends who know us, can also share their observation and their perspective with us. That's where we need to be humble. So maybe you want to do certain thing. Maybe you're interested in that thing. But the person tells you, brother, honestly, I think you do not have a gift in this. Then do not like become insulted, angry and bitter, but then just seek the see which area of ministry and service that you have also. Okay. I hope this answers the question.
physical boundaries for a Christian couple, and then brackets new slash old.
Couple, okay.
Then another bracket, I don't know what new slash old means. Anyways, then bracket, hand-holding, intimate body contact, being in closed spaces like a car or room, etc.
Okay, what is the physical boundary for younger couples and older couples in terms of physical contact? Okay, so if let's say someone of the age of 20 plus, okay, gets attached, then what are the physical boundaries? Then someone of the age of like 50 plus gets attached, then what are the physical boundaries? Is it younger or older?
I don't know. Okay, yeah, maybe it could be that wrong. Maybe like boyfriend, girlfriend, or married. I don't know. Or like newer relationship, older relationship. I don't know.
Okay, so we just try to cover the general principle regardless of age. Okay, first of all, public display of affection. Okay, I'm not sure what is it like in Australia. Okay. Singapore is still a rather conservative country, although younger people are now also starting to display more of their public affection. No, publicly display their affection, okay, or display their affection in public more. Okay, younger people are starting to do that, but generally, I mean, Australia is also, is it also quite open?
Why is this Christian couple?
So generally Christian, for Christians, this even married couples, I think they should be careful also in display of affection publicly, right? Then for non-married couples, what are the physical boundaries? Of course, there will be a lot more physical boundaries. I think, by and large, generally, the principle is we must guard against sin, right? Any fornication. So, physical contact, you know, can lead to more. Don't think that you're the exception, because everybody thinks that they're exception, right? If, like, hugging, kissing, and even hand-holding. Personally, I would say that hand-holding is acceptable. That's my personal view. I know that Reverend Joseph Poon, he has a BGR seminar before in Perth, and he believes that should not hand-hold as well, because he believes that hand-holding also leads to more. I would say that hand-holding is the in an unmarried couple relationship. The rest will often, if not all the time, leads to more. Okay, so for an unmarried couple, that should be the boundary that should be set. Okay, the principle is to really guard against fornication and guard against sin. Now, for a particular couple, if you know that hand-holding can also already lead to fornication, okay, to put it very plainly, it stirs up something in you, right? It creates the lust in you, even in hand-holding. Then you guard against it. So anything else, right? Whether you are, let's say, you go to a park, you know that it's a source of temptation, then don't do that. Okay, if, let's say, in a car together, you know, if, let's say, the girl sits in the front, nothing wrong with sitting in the front itself, but if you know it becomes a source of temptation, then guard against it as well. Okay, so this would be, by and large, generally the principle. So don't think that like I'm the exception. Because oftentimes those who think that are those who would fall into sin. Okay?
Just to follow up on that, are there rules about like you're in a car and like a man and a woman in a car?
Mm.
Like is that something to be avoided, or
okay, there are no... Okay, so the question is, let's say if there are a guy and a girl are in a car, are there rules to follow? Okay, there are no rules, right? The church did not set any rules. The church cannot enforce these rules. But you just guard yourself. It's to guard yourself and to guard your testimony as well. And so if, let's say, you are a single guy, I mean, I'm just giving an example because all the variations, but if, let's say, you're a single guy and then you're driving and then there's a girl. Now, if the girl sits next to you, I'm not sure about here, but in Singapore, people think, oh, this tool now, maybe something is going on already, right?
Oh.
So that is where the testimony part comes in. Maybe it's better if you want to send someone that the girl, if really necessary, the girl sits at the back. If even better still, actually, to have you two, maybe another guy with you, okay, or another girl, then you would prevent a lot of gossip or rumor. I know in Australia it may not be practical, okay, because public transport is like so difficult, and then maybe you're like going somewhere. Okay, so if really necessary, then try to let the person of the opposite gender sit at the back. Okay, that would prevent more points of talking and gossiping. Yeah. So that's for that question. Then same. So the principle, so you think about the principle. You see, when we have question and answers, right, there may be a specific question that you ask. Okay? But it always comes back to the principle, because the principle will help you to answer similar questions. Because the danger is sometimes, I'm afraid also in question and answers like that, is that there's a specific and narrow question that's asked, and I give an answer that is for this unique and specific question. But then they take the answer and apply this to other questions as well. So it's not meant to be for other questions. The principle may be applied, okay, but the answer may be different. So the principle is still your testimony and to prevent fornication, okay, generally by and large. So we, in light of these principles, then we can think, right, how to guard ourselves, right, in our testimony and against sin. So if, let's say, it's a married couple, I would say it's the same thing. Okay. If I'm a married man, and then there's a single lady, same, actually, be careful. I think that may, if you know that, you know, it's going to be a bad testimony, either get someone else to come with you, or if really necessary, then the lady to sit behind.
She made a comment saying, it doesn't matter whether or not it's in a car, as if a young man and a young woman are together, even if like their boyfriend, girlfriend, or anything like that, and if they're in a car for a long time, think about it in a way where you put the young man and young woman in a room and the door is closed and no one can see, no one knows what's happening. Then that kind of gives you like the gravity of the issue at hand, like your Christian testimony and stuff like that. So I think for like young women and young men, like we should, you know, if you know, like, it's not like the end of the world, like, you know, you have to like walk back home or anything. If there is public transport, like try and maybe leave a little bit earlier to catch the bus or something to head home yourself, that kind of thing, you know, just to err on the side of caution. Yeah, that's what she said.
Young woman is walking home, and if it's kind of late because it's after, I don't know, prayer meeting or something, then there's it's pretty dark from the station to home, and then it opens another danger for the young lady. So I guess this gets difficult.
It does get difficult, but yeah, but it's just like if it can be helped, like that's, yeah, she said. Mm-hmm. She mentioned about like being in a room with the door shut and no one, because it's only you and the guy in the car, right? Say if it was me and just a random guy, not random guy, but like a single guy in the car or another person in the car, no one knows what we're doing in the car because we're just by ourselves. No one knows where we are. So it's almost the same thing as locking yourself in a room with no windows and no one knows what's going on inside. Whether if you think you're an exception or not. You know?
Yeah, of course, it's a guy. minds, right? And as best as we can remember the reasons why, there are indeed exceptions. I mean, like, let's say if a girl is in a room alone, and there's fire, then you're the only guy, the only person who can save. Then you still say, sorry, I cannot be in the same room. I mean, I know it's an extreme example, okay? But there are times where common sense also must guide us, okay? That these are guidelines for a reason. Okay? And on rare occasions, I emphasize rare occasions where there may be exceptions, okay, then like, no, cannot touch, but the car is coming, then the girl, then you can pull her back, all right? You can pull her back. So there are exceptions in these things, all right?
Say if it's in a room, it's just because no one else knows what you're doing. At the end of the day, it's your Christian testimony, whether or not you're driving or your passenger or whichever, if you're just like alone or like in close proximity. I think that was what she was gearing for.
So there are two things. Testimony is one, and then secondly is to guard yourself, your own self, against temptation. Because we must not overestimate ourselves. We are often weaker than we think we are.
So, like I just say, if the close proximity and the extended period of time, then I don't think that's being
in the back is helping. It may or may not help. So, it doesn't matter. We don't have to like set rules regarding the finer points, right? But you understand the principle, then you apply them, okay? And I mean, you have to be honest with yourself, because even if we say now that cannot, and you are not convinced by it, right? Then I'm sure you won't just follow it. Okay? So you need to know why and what is the reason behind it, and then you decide and you direct your actions in light of that. So if that is the case, you see, if for a person you really know, you think that. Now, if a girl is behind and it still is a source of temptation, then don't. I'm not saying that it's subjective, right, in how it applies. There are, of course, some very clear lines that we can draw, right, reasonable lines, that I believe hugging, kissing will definitely invoke certain emotional feelings in a person already. Okay, those things are clear, then those are lines that we surely must draw. Because it can stumble also. So it's also not just for them. Their behavior also can create certain feelings and emotions in others. I mean, if a married couple kisses in public, in fact, I think just even talking about it, right, it may stir certain things in a person. So then it is inappropriate. I mean, it does make people feel uncomfortable. But in this culture, it may be. But you know, in some culture, let's say they say it's comfortable. But then you know that it still may create certain things, stir certain things, and that's why we guard ourselves against it. If you ask me, if you want to be specific, I would say that married couples hand-holding, my opinion, is okay. I don't think that is enough, right, to stir anything in other people. Reasonably.
Quite extreme in terms of church sometimes puts these kind of restrictions, but it only prevents the outward behavior. But if your inward behavior is still lasting, regardless of whether you are sitting on opposite sides of the pews or whatever, it's still there. So it only helps to a certain extent. But also the danger is that you impose these things very strictly, then people might follow it.
But definitely there are also some rules that are required just for orderliness and properness. So definitely that still needs to be. And also there are times where, having said that, the leaders may also have to, for that matter, parents, you know, tell the child to do something whether he understands it or not. Okay, because the child may not be of age to understand it yet. Okay, and the parents have the responsibility to protect the child. Okay, of course, what that age is and that's the specifics of that, we can get into that for now. Okay, but it's important to realize also there are times where the church may have to say, do this, okay, because this is right in light of God's word. Then a person is still yet to understand, then the important thing is to explain, to teach, right, in the process while we keep the rules. So it's not like we suspend the rules until we understand it. Okay? Certain rules, and then we explain why also. And this is necessary because the church still needs to function. Okay? There still needs to be a sense of orderliness in that way. Okay? Maybe like certain rules that I think of that the church may already have in place is like standing up and sitting down. Okay, that is something like you can say it's like a rule. Okay, it's like a practice already. Then people may not, I don't know why. Okay, but most of the time people will just follow lah. But we explain also why. What's the reason behind this?
Therefore, when you have different services or different types of services, some will insist that this is how it should be done. Although they say, okay, we follow the principles of the Bible, but this is really your interpretation of how it should be done. People will use examples like you go and see the queen, you know, you behave properly, you dress properly, you come on time, and so on. That is, again, an example of showing what men do. So, I think in some sense, yes, it is, you want to actually show how you glorify God by worship service. But at the same time, how would you then challenge the person that this form of worship is more honorable to God versus than this other kind of worship that's not so honorable?
See, so actually that is, may say, a straw man argument kind of thing. Because they say that we are doing it for others to see. But the truth is that we are not doing it for others to see. The orderliness is because we know that God is a God of order. And like, for example, when the Apostle Paul talks about even interpretation, there's an orderliness in that. Okay, so that's actually sort of a pattern that we see. There must be order in worship, not confusion, not chaotic. And how we have our worship service, we order it so that there is this orderliness. Of course, what is more orderly than another? Okay, maybe like let's say somebody have the offering or first and or the offering at the end. Okay, then you may discuss about that lah. What is the orderliness? But the point is that when we want to order our worship in a certain way, when we talk about modesty, it has always been to the glory of God. So even if somebody says that we are doing it for others to see, and there may be people who may do it for others to see, but that doesn't mean that the reason why we came up with this order is for others to see. Okay? It is not. Okay? It is for the glory of God. And it is to reflect the nature and the person of God. So it's not so much for others to see in a hypocritical sense. See, because the other extreme and the danger is where we say that I do not want to be a hypocrite. So I don't want to be a hypocrite. Then I just behave and show who I truly am. Then in that way, right, I become very rebellious. I become rude. I become angry. Because that's who I truly am. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I think we cannot do that as well. See, to not be a hypocrite means that you ask for God's grace to help you to mature, to grow, to be more and more like Christ. Okay, and at the same time, you follow what the Word of God says regarding how we ought to conduct ourselves, how we ought to behave, right? Those very clear principles of Scriptures. And then we strive, we ask for the Lord's grace, you know, to change our hearts, you know, while we strive to live in holiness. Because the same thing will apply, you know, if a person says that, I do not want to be a hypocrite. And then now I know that I'm not spiritually right with God. So I just, you know, live like the world, because I don't want to be a hypocrite. Then that's actually rebelliousness, right? It's you do not want to obey. That's why you say, I want to live like the world. So the right thing to do is to stop being a hypocrite means you start now shaping your life, directing your life in light of what God has said, right? You live in obedience. Then that's where your heart and your life will be consistent, right? Your heart and your life will be consistent. So the same thing for worship, right? The right thing to do, if let's say the church is now so concerned about what people think, then the right thing to do is now change the heart, okay? Shape the heart. Get the people to now make sure they have the right motive, the right purpose, the right understanding in worship. And not so much say that, don't focus now on the outward. Okay? You work the inward, but there still needs to be this orderliness in light of what God's word says. Okay, so that is how I would, in a way, answer this person. We cannot simply say that, we cannot simply say that the outward is right. It's true that the outward must be a result of the inward. Okay? But if, let's say, there is the outward, no inward, but the outward is the right kind of outward, then you should now point the person to make sure he has the right inward. Okay? It's not to stop the outward because he does not have the inward. Right? Okay. Any other questions? In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas had a conflict regarding John Mark. Was Paul wrong in refusing to bring John Mark along? What principles can we use to know when to give up on someone and when to use our limited resources to train up someone? Okay, so that is the occasion where John Mark loved the present world. Chapter 15. That's from verse 36 onwards. Okay, now, over here what has happened was that John Mark, he loved the present world and then, no, that was Demas. Okay, so John Mark is different, but he departed from Apostle Paul, I think partly because of the persecution and the difficulty that they faced during this missionary journey. So he was not ready for it. So was Paul wrong in refusing to bring John Mark along? At this time, I do not believe that Paul was wrong. I believe he made the right decision to not bring John Mark along, because John Mark departed from them, left them in the ministry. Okay, so Paul was not the one who refused to take John Mark from them. John Mark departed from them first. In a sense, you can say that he betrayed the trust of the Apostle Paul in the ministry at this time. And when such things happen, John Mark has to prove himself in the ministry again. See, remember that there's a degree of accountability, especially for those in the ministry. If let's say John Mark just departed and then Apostle Paul took him in, now how would others see the ministry in the future? Now, how would they regard the ministry in the future? Is it just something that I just change my mind if it becomes difficult, now I just leave? And then after I think that I made a mistake, I come back. And then after I face some struggle again, I think it's difficult, then I leave again, then I come back. Then the ministry becomes very flippant. See, this was why I believe Paul made the right decision in taking some time. Mark wants to return again to test. He has to prove his calling. And we know that later on, Paul did receive John Mark again into the ministry. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, right, he actually asked in verse 11, he says to Timothy, so Paul was writing to Timothy, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me in the ministry. And we know 2 Timothy was perhaps the last epistle which the Apostle Paul wrote towards the end of his ministry. So John Mark also became profitable. And we believe that this is the same John Mark who also wrote the Gospel of Mark. Okay, so the Lord can also use him. So what the Apostle Paul did was right and wise in light of God's word. In fact, if he just merely received John Mark too readily, John Mark may not be ready yet. Okay, so I believe Paul did the right thing. He did not give up on John Mark. Later on, when John Mark was ready again, he received John Mark into the ministry again. So sometimes we need to know when to, in a sense, suspend or to let go of something for a while so that we can win the person, okay, and that the person can be more fruitful and more profitable. Sometimes it's not because the person is not called or something, but the person is not ready. And when you rush a person who is not ready to do something, is not ready yet, it discourages him more. Okay, and it may have a more detrimental effect on the ministry and on him, okay, than is good for him. So he is not giving up on John Mark. He is now still helping John Mark, but in a different way. Okay, so that would be this question. In the BP church at the moment, so it would be no. And the reason is because the purpose of instrument is to guide and to aid us in worship. And at this moment, we believe that the piano and the organ, if you have an organist, would be sufficient. In the pitching, the tune, the rhythm in worship. So at this moment, we think that string instrument is not necessary. In Singapore also, the standard of violinist may not be that good. So if you have string instrument, okay, I mean, I'm talking about churches. Generally, I do not know. Okay, any violinist here? Okay, Esther, sorry. So, no, but... Okay, anyway, it's just a joke. But the reason why I say that is because if, let's say, violinist, you realize if you don't play very good, it can become very... like, what is it called? Piercing your ear, you know? And it can distract in worship. Like, this person says, play... Then... for the BP Church for now, it is not our practice to use the violin in worship. We do not think that it's necessary. And remember that worship should not be distracting. So the instruments also are supposed to aid, not to distract in worship. Now, just a note, I mean, because this reminds me of something that we also talked about yesterday. Please remember that emotions are not bad in worship. Okay, emotions are not wrong in worship itself. Okay? Do not go to the other extreme that emotions, we must not show any emotion in worship. Okay? The reason why I say that is because just now when we were singing some hymns, I mean, just let me be honest, okay? I feel it was a bit dead. I mean, okay, we don't have to be like, oh, super alive, but I thought it can... I mean, of course, conviction is a matter of the heart. So I do not want to, you know, say too much about this. And I do not want us to just like, oh, just, you know, show like that. But I hope that we do not think... The reason why we are so mellow and careful is because better don't show emotions. I hope we do not think that. Okay, that's not the reason. That's the reason that you are not expressing yourself. Because emotions are not wrong in and of themselves. Our relationship with God, there may be affection as well. Okay? So do not be afraid in that regard.
No, but say for instance, right, if there is, and then we want to sing like here, then it was for some other people to like really like, woo. Then
it's
you
okay.
Want to like, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Like, you know, I remember that there's this...
Are they like a doll?
Huh? Okay, so... Are you serious, Renee? So she asked that, you know, do you want to, in the process, let's say you express your emotion, affect and distract the other person in worship, okay, without the sound effects. Okay? Now, you don't, of course, have to, oh, I'm very happy, then you, like, put out your hands or something that affects the other person, but you can sing with conviction. Actually, this was what someone shared with me, okay, that we need to be reasonable also. So when somebody tells us that you stumble me, right, we need to also be reasonable and use a bit of common sense. So this person came to this man who was chairing. In Pana, we have this co-chair service. So that's when someone who is chairing the worship service, then there's a co-chair in the third floor sanctuary. Was a time where the lift was under renovation, then there was also a co-chair in the fellowship hall. So the co-chairman was my friend. So he came to me and then he asked me, he said that he a bit troubled, you know, what should he do? Because he said that he sang, he led in the worship. Then someone came to him after the service and said that, you know, you sing very loud, you're very distracting. So then he says, what should he do? And he said that, you sing loud because you are chairing, right? You are leading the people in worship, right? And you just want to lift your voice to praise the Lord, right? So I think that that's fine. He's not like singing so loud that no one else can hear. Okay? Like he becomes an opera singer that no one else, I mean, you cannot hear anyone else, that everyone cannot even hear themselves. Okay, if really that is the case, and I know that not to be the case because he's not an opera singer. Okay? So if really that is the case, right, then true, then you mellow yourself. Like, you don't. If really that's the case, so the chairman has to be honest. He's not trying to show his vocal cords, right? How far his range can be. But if he's really just singing because he's convicted by the words and you want to present it unto the Lord, then fine, by all means. I think you can lift up your voice. And this is one thing I noticed in Singapore churches. Okay, they tend to swallow their sound. Okay, they like, they don't dare to project their sound. In Sydney PP Church, seems they project their sound a bit more.
Yeah.
Okay. I know Uncle Sam does because he sits behind me. Okay. Yeah. So they project their sound, which is fine, which is good. Okay. Do not be afraid to just project your voice.
The reason why I always sit in front,
huh?
Is that I won't sing in the people's
ears. Yeah, I see. But you sang to my ears. But anyway. So you are just singing out of conviction. The Lord, it's okay. Yeah. So that kind of is not distracting in the real sense of distracting. You know what I mean? Yeah. So if the person says, I'm distracted, then maybe you are not focusing on the words in this particular case. You're not focusing on singing. Now you're just listening. So we do need to be discerning in that regard. And there's a bit of common sense that we can use. this regard as well. There are, I know, if I'm not wrong, Calvary Jurong currently has a deaconess, if I'm not wrong. Last time, yeah. There are BB churches that used to have, and some may have also, yeah. Is there a follow-up question? Okay, it's just whether there are. Yes. So I don't think it's deliberate. Okay, it's not like the BP church. I know at least in Pandan, it's not deliberate. Like they deliberately want to have no deaconess. It's that no one was nominated. Okay, no one has been nominated, and therefore no one has been put into office. Yeah, in the BB church, we do allow deaconesses.
Female deacons.
Female deacons.
For ushers, is there a rule that ushers have to be men only?
Okay, the BB church this time, yes, ushers are male. So even if they say they are deaconesses, for Pandan at least, our practice is that they will not serve the Lord's Supper also. Because we believe the deaconesses play a different role in the ministry and the administration of the church. So for ushers, currently, we believe men are more appropriate to serve as ushers.
But would a deaconess lead in the worship service?
No. In Pandan also, only elders lead, chair the worship service.
Oh, okay.
And in the event that, let's say, in Sydney BB Church, the deacons do, and in a hypothetical scenario that there are deaconesses, also usually men would chair the worship service.
Out of curiosity, in terms of like facilitating messages, is the use of PowerPoint presentations, is that something that
we have no objections to that? Yeah, mm-hmm. It's just our style. Okay, for preaching, as far as I know, I think Reverend Koshi is the one that does use PowerPoint. Okay, for the rest of us, it's just a matter of preference. Yeah, it's not my preference to use PowerPoint because sometimes it can become more distracting, right? Then I can't remember where. When I taught before the lecture, I did have PowerPoint once before. Then I find the students just copying the notes from the PowerPoint rather than listening to me. And so I decided to change it. Huh?
They get the message of the points that you're trying to express.
But I may want to elaborate on something. I may want to explain something. So, I mean, it depends also on the presenter or the person teacher. It depends also on the teacher, what he believes would be helpful. So there's no objection to the use of it.
Notes and words are his/their own. Would this fall under CCM, or could they see it as a meaningful hymn that other churches would include in their worship service? Maybe in this church or not.
What if it's a case where a pair of Christians or someone in the church decides to compose their own worship song, where all of the notes and words are his/their own. Would this fall under CCM, or could they see it as a meaningful hymn that other churches would serve, maybe this church or not?
Okay, we take the proper definition of CCM, that is contemporary Christian music, that is the genre of music that uses the style of pop, rock, and jazz, that put Christian lyrics to it. Okay, that's the definition of CCM. Then, just because someone composes something new doesn't make it CCM. we have really defined and explained yesterday that just because a music is new doesn't mean that it's bad. So if somebody composes a work today, right, the lyrics and the song, we evaluate it on its own. Okay, we see the lyrics, we see the style of music that's employed. And then if it's suitable, then yeah, sure, you can use it as a hymn. Yeah, there's, we don't just not use something because it's new. Right? That's not the reason for rejecting it.
But saying that, you're saying that when it's hymn, it has to be within like certain...
Yeah, so let's say, who is musically inclined to train? You know, some of you write words and after you write music, then you say that, can we sing this? So you bring it to the church leaders, right? Let the church leaders evaluate, okay, those who know music and those who can have a training in theology, they evaluate, and they see that, hey, it's a good hymn, theologically sound, deep, meaningful, poetically also good, right? And musically also suitable in light of the principles we discussed already. And yeah, sure, there's nothing wrong to that. Okay, in fact, that's what we are doing. So I don't mind sharing with you that in Calvary Pandan, we are revising the hymnal. And what we are doing is also we are trying to include more hymns in the hymnal. And so we have been sourcing from hymn books and all that, and also get some of Reverend Toh hymns, okay, which he composed. And some of these hymns we are also including in the new hymnal.
When starting a relationship, would you say in your perspective that whether year 9 to 12, which is sec 3 to JC rule, can start a relationship together with them having the right mindset?
Sec 3 is, how old is sec 3?
15 to JC 2,
no. Very simply put, no.
What?
They're not even ready to get married, right? They're not even going to consider marriage at 15. Unless you plan to get married at 19. But in our society and in our time today, realistically, okay, practically speaking, most likely people will not be thinking about getting married at 19. So if you start at 15, then how old do you want to get married? So if let's say you want to get married at 25, caught for 10 years, and long-term courting is not encouraged, okay, because it is dangerous in that it sometimes, all the time, may, and there's a danger leading to fornication. Okay, so for these reasons, as a general rule, should not. I mean, you're not even ready, you're not even independent. Do you even wash your own clothes at home? See, so these are practical things to think about. You cannot even, so basic thing is, if you cannot take care of yourself, you want to take care of others. So David, yes, objection. Why are you so fast to object? Do you ask the question? Oh, okay, you asked that.
Okay, sure. So this is basically on like my opinion. But so let's just say that, like, you know, like in a relationship where my year, okay, so where...
How old are you?
I mean, year 11.
17.
Okay, yeah, your year.
16.
Okay.
Right, go on.
Anyways, so what if it's like, you know, say for example, if it's like a believer and like a Christian... AKA, like, for example, me. Say if I, like, you know, want to, like, you know, help another, like, a person from the opposite gender to be in a relationship and just, you know, and, like, organize, like, say, for example, like, dates to improve on their Christian faith. Because, like, in the early years, like, in the year 11 and 12, like, you could just carry over to... like university and start growing in theory, in Christian theory.
Okay.
Like, and also with the start to get a house or something, but I don't know how to express it.
Wait. So are you okay? Let me. Okay. So yeah, are you saying that it's okay, in your opinion, that it should start early so that you can grow together in Christian?
Yeah, so because she's like, you know, like you want to commit, like, you know, your like knowledge to just like, you know, help
the person.
Help?
Yeah, help.
But what do you mean by help?
Like, say for example, to improve on their Christian, just like their.
To encourage them.
Yeah, like say for example. Okay.
Okay, it's okay. Okay, never mind. I can answer that question already. Okay, first of all, you must remember what is the purpose of a relationship. The purpose of a relationship is not just for companionship within a relationship. Okay, the companionship is for marriage, right? It's not a phase in life. It's not where you enter into a relationship just for this moment. Just help me to get through secondary school. Then after that, it's okay if we break up. Then next time, I have someone to accompany me through JC and things like that. That's not the purpose of relationship also. And the purpose of relationship, as far as boy relationship, the purpose is also not primarily to help the person to grow in that process. I mean, don't get me wrong. Okay? In the relationship, you grow together. That's true. But the purpose of relationship is to get in preparation to for marriage, right? So the goal is actually marriage. And if a person, generally speaking, if a person is not ready for marriage, he should think very carefully whether he wants to start a relationship. Because if you're not even ready for marriage or not even going to consider marriage, if marriage is not the objective, then what is the objective of the relationship? Okay. And I would say, of time, 100% of time, it will be a wrong purpose already. If it's not marriage, anything apart from marriage is a wrong purpose already. Okay, so it is on this basis that I said that those from 15 to 17, 18, when they are not thinking, because I'm assuming that at this age they are not thinking about marriage, and I think for our time it's a reasonable assumption, then you should not be thinking about a relationship. Yeah. Of course, this is only in our context. If you talk about, let's say, you go to some countries where they do get married at 19 years old, okay, then for them to... And I don't think in those culture, many of them don't have this courting thing. Okay, they don't have this courtship kind of thing. I also do not know how they meet each other and things like that. There are people who get married at a very young age. Matchmate and things like that. Okay, so then that is different. But we are talking about this very specific context and culture and should guard ourselves and to know the purpose of marriage. Then secondly, you know, you say you want to help a person. Maybe if, let's say, the person, you know, is not ready or mature, then you should help outside of that relationship. Or even better, you know, let the person grow independently first. Because, you know, emotions are very deceptive. Right? You think that you can help the person outside, but you become so emotionally attached already, you behave like girlfriend and boyfriend, although you don't use the title girlfriend and boyfriend, then, you know, oftentimes it leads to a lot of hurt and pain and regrets also. So at this age, I would say, be careful. You know, I know experiences are not the basis for making decisions, but experiences also can teach us and can help us to learn from people's mistakes. And you can just talk to those who are older than you over here, like have before. Okay? And if some of them have ever been in relationships when they are 17, 18, 19, you talk to them, you ask them, right, what have they gone through? And what are their experiences? And what would they tell you? Okay, would they encourage you? Would they say, it's fine, just explore it? I think more often than not, those who are mature, who have gone through that, will tell you, don't. Okay? Because you are not ready. Simply not ready. Okay? I myself personally have gone through that. I mean, I don't mind sharing that. Yeah, at 18, I was in a relationship. And I look back now, I would say that I'm not ready. Okay? I did not even know why I went to that relationship at that time. So all I know was that now it ended. And I mean, it ended a long time ago when I was 18. Okay, it ended then. And I mean, by God's grace, it ended then. And there were hurt and all these things. But thank God that the lady is still serving, we are still in the church, we are still friends, everything is okay. Okay. But there are relationships when it has ended, it becomes so sour, so bitter, they cannot even see each other. Then one person has to leave church, the other person may also hate Christians and things like that. So think very carefully. Okay? And don't let your emotions rule your head at this time. And at this age also, listen to your parents and also other adults. If they counsel you, they advise you, they say don't because you are not ready, and they know you, your parents know you, they say you are not ready, then listen to them. It's for your good, really. What is that? So dating apps and online dating apps and all that, generally I would be very careful against it. Because when you start a relationship, you want to start a relationship with someone you know who also shares same convictions as you, right? And it's not just what a person says and how a person presents himself, right, on that platform. And it's very dangerous for many reasons. You know, not just scams, but the cheats and all these kind of things. And yeah, so you want to have, you want to be able to know the person in a community. You see how he or she, right, talks to others, relate to others, what kind of person he is. He may be very kind to you, but he's very rude to others, all these kind of things. See, and all these true dating apps, how are you going to see? Okay, so generally, yeah, I would say be very careful. Don't dabble in these things. Yeah, any questions? Patrick, you look like you got some questions. No, is it? Oh, okay.
Just like,
yeah.
We brought up to be having like instant gratification all the time.
Mm.
So like even with like dating apps, for example, it's like you want something, you get it straight away.
Mm.
And it sort of cuts away that sort of bond with everyone else.
Mm.
Even with like shopping, you want something, go online.
Yeah.
You know, you want to send a letter, send an email, send a text message. It's like we're living in a world where we are having less and less
no patience.
Yeah, we're taking away that sort of human side of us.
Mm. Yeah, I agree.
Actually, coming back to what you said about relationships, like do you, in your opinion, believe that too long is not good?
Yeah, too long is not good.
But then too short also not good.
Why not?
What?
I'm going to be married in a guy in 2 months. I barely
know. No, I mean, okay, you said barely.
What?
You already know.
Yeah, so if let's say you barely
in
know.
2 months.
No, if let's say. Okay, so if let's say you have a childhood friend, right, that you grew up with, then at first you see each other as friend only because, childhood friend, we grew up together, you cannot get married to this person, right? Like, then suddenly one day you wake up and say, oh, this person so beautiful, right? then now you say, hey, can you get married? Then in 6 months, why not? Of course, I mean, we got the logistics and things like that, but if you plan a simple wedding, No, I mean, let's assume all things being equal, right, that this person can, and it's just a simple marriage, no other issues. If just talking about the time issue alone, right, just timing, there's nothing that would be stopping you from that. It's okay. It's fine. Yeah. It's fine, really. You just get a minister, someone who can colonize, give you crash marriage counseling, even tomorrow so can. Yeah, he says can. Yeah.
I think the problem, Joshua, is that we are exposed to Hollywood's idea of dating. So they romanticize all these things and mean so well. So I think the young people are influenced by that.
You see, the problem with a lot of Hollywood and television, the thing is that this is also the danger of watching shows. I mean, not that you should not, or I'm not arguing whether you can or cannot at this time, okay? But I'm just stating the fact that, you know, in shows, let's say you see two people, they come together, then the time lapse, you know, they don't show you all the in-between, and they don't portray reality, okay? Like, they travel, they are now here, then after that, they go to another place, there already. There's no, all these things are not considered. It's not reality. Okay, it portrays a different world and all these things. That's something that's different. It's like what you said, it romanticizes it. Okay, it's like fairy tale. It's all imaginary. It's not real. Okay, so we sometimes go and think that, oh, if I say the same thing that this person says, oh, you have this result. The reality is not. It's not this case. It's not like that. Okay, there's a lot of other responsibilities for the guy if you want to chase a girl also. There are also a lot of hard work that goes into it. There's also a lot of heartache that goes into it. There's also a lot of rejection, all these kind of things. And the television shows, they don't show you all these things. Okay, so, but maybe one big thing that they don't show is the responsibility part. There's no happily ever after. You can talk to those who are also married. Married is not the end of the journey. It's the beginning of another phase of life. Correct, Woody? I didn't say marriage is the beginning of another phase of life, right? Yeah, right? And there's still like a learning process and things like that, lah. I mean, I have friends who also just got married and that's why they share, lah.
It needs 5 hours to
Yeah. So that's why we strongly discourage those who are not ready to enter into it.
They know each other for a long time, but when they get together and like marriage, engage, everything very quick. Then when they get into the marriage, then they feel, oh, this is not for me. Then.
So wait, okay. The thing is that I think you are disagreeing to a hypothetical situation in your mind of what I mean. I'm just stating the fact that that is possible, and on some occasions, if a person meets someone, and you know, as the Lord wills, sees. Really mature, the girl is mature, the guy is mature, right? They have the same calling, same direction. Of course, that doesn't mean no problems. And they still have time to work out these problems in marriage, because in marriage also, you still have to work out a lot of these problems. Okay? So there's no issue with that. Okay, but I agree with you in that if, let's say, somebody rushes into it because of some romantic idea, then that is the danger that we also need to be careful of, like, and I think that that's what you are talking about. Okay, so I'm just talking about if, let's say, both approaches this in a very godly way, a biblical way, and they are mature Christians, it is possible, even within 2 months, 6 months, to get married. Okay, I do know personally of a friend, he's an FEBC student, who actually got married within the span of 6 months. And I do think, at least for now, what seems to be is that, yeah, they are serving the Lord together. They are fulfilling God's calling for them together. Of course, I'm not saying that the, you know, how, like, it's working out, therefore it's okay. Okay, that's not my point. So, because there are many relationships, it seems to be working out, but the ends do not justify the means. But in this case, I think that it is a right approach if you start the relationship and then you are very clear, you know, what is the purpose of this relationship, then how you go about it is fine. Yeah.
I think you also need to seek
counsel. Yeah, you definitely. And in this particular case, so it's really a case by case thing. But in this particular case, you can talk to people around them, you can talk to teachers or that. They have given their approval. Yeah. The parents also have given their approval. Oh, just sorry, the side separate note, because the age is also different, right? The age is in a sense a consideration, because when David put out his hand, because this couple is also of a different age range, okay? Beyond the 30s, I think, okay? Yeah.
I think it's like all depend on like you having the right mindset on an earlier age, because like if you want to go spiritually, then church service worship, then you just go, oh, where are you? Why have you been missing church service?
You don't have to be in a relationship to tell a person that, you know.
Wait.
You know, David, let me... Okay, you see, having the right mind is one thing. Okay, thinking that you have the right mind is one thing.
You need
someone else also to tell you that you are mature enough. Because you do not want to also deceive yourself. Right? You may think that I'm mature enough. But go and talk to, let's say, Deacon Benson. Right? Because he's the leader of the church. Right? And then you ask him, like, Deacon Benson, do you think I'm ready for a relationship? And you need to be humble. Okay, you be humble. That means you don't take it personally. You just be humble. Listen to him. Like, let's say he says, why? Because he knows you. He has seen you in this church for some time. And if he says that, David, I don't think you are ready, then, you know, will you be ready to listen to that? Okay? And I'm not specific to you. But generally speaking, youth at the age of 15, 16, 17, right? Not just specifically to you, but youth at this age will most likely not be. Go ahead. Yeah. Erin said that generally guys don't counsel girls don't counsel guy. And then Vicky says, yeah, that's true. And
more transcript.
And then she said more transcript.
Yeah, but you just like what Erin said, if that's the case, then you should get somebody from the same gender to counsel them. It's just a way to safeguard yourself. Anonymous question. Why did they have to select Matthias as a replacement for Judas? Couldn't they have left it at 11? Bracket bonus. How did Judas die? Did he hang himself or counted himself as one of the
Judas.
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 Judas. Judas.
Yeah.
Oh, is this Judas
here? Yeah, Judas.
So, X118.
Okay, where is... Yeah. Okay, regarding the Judas one, I'll answer that first. So verse 18 says that he fell headlong and he burst asunder, right? He didn't... What do you mean gutted himself? He didn't gut himself, right?
No, I guess he fell...
Then the other passage in Matthew says that he hung himself, right? Now, one possible harmonization. So when we come to passages like this, this is where there seems what we call apparent contradiction. We say apparent because it looks like it, but it may not be so. There are possible harmonizations. So one possible harmonization would be Judas Iscariot hung himself, right? And still it is possible that he fell. Okay, perhaps he hung himself at a tree near a cliff or something, and then he fell, and then he, falling headlong, burst asunder in power gush out. Okay, so that would be a possible harmonization. You see, the bottom line is that we must believe that the Word of God has no mistakes, okay, no contradiction. So when there seems to be an apparent contradiction, we work on the assumption that the Bible has no mistakes. Therefore, we try to harmonize this passage, okay, what may have happened. And there is a possibility okay, that Judas Iscariot could have hung himself and then the rope gave way or the branch gave way and then he fell and he fell to his death. So we would rather say that this is a possible harmonization than to say that the Bible has mistakes. Okay, so this could be what have happened. What happened here? Now, with regard to the 12, why was Matthias? Okay. Now, the disciples quoted from the book of Psalms in verse 20 is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric." Okay, his bishopric. Here, the word just simply means the office. Let another take. So, the disciples, either through the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, through the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, or other means, they understood, they knew. We do not know how they knew. Okay? We do not know how they came to this knowledge, but they knew that there has to be only 12, and that there has to be 12 that are appointed. Right? And this is why they said that let his bishopric, let another take. So the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed 12, and because Judas Iscariot was not a true disciple, they appointed and they have to draw lots to select one to replace him. Okay, so we do not know how the disciples may have this revelation, but they saw it in the book of Psalms. It could be the Lord Jesus. They knew that the bishopric, that is the office of Judas Iscariot, someone else has to take. Which is why they drew lots, they decided between Justus and Matthias, and the Lord fell to Matthias. Therefore, he was chosen, okay, to be the one to replace Judas. Yes. Daniel. For some of these pieces, I think maybe if I'm not wrong, they came out also of church music. Because the reason why I'm thinking is because I do not know Canon D, right, when was it composed and under what circumstances, to be very honest with you, okay, at this time. I suppose it's because the form of it, the style of it, and the history of it came out of church music. Therefore, it has been deemed appropriate and suitable. Okay. So that would be the answer that I can give you at this time, right, for the marching of the bride. Yeah. So, I think partly the truth is also, it is, I'm not sure, to be honest, where this tradition also came from. I've really not done any study on it or thought about it. So perhaps it's because it has its roots in classical music, which has its roots in church music, these early periods of music, which is why it has been used in that way. Yeah, I have no idea about the tradition of processional, recessional. Yeah, I have to find out more about that. Generally, the singing part definitely, because we're not going to sing, but the style of the music, okay, should not be of this, broadly speaking, modern secular music, okay, like the pop, jazz, rock style. Okay, like I think it would be very inappropriate to use Star Wars in the procession of
Star Wars.
For example.
Wait, Star Wars.
Okay, but so this music still has a style to it that's been used in that way. Yeah. Yeah.
So a wedding is not a worship service, right?
It is a worship service.
But it's an event of a personal thing, somebody getting married. Yes, everything is worship God anyway.
Yeah.
Even if you're studying,
so it's still
whatever,
holding
right?
The church.
All I'm saying is that David also is in worship at the festival, also the same thing. Different scenario or different, what do you call that, event, then? Because it's at the festival. But what we're talking about,
yeah, it's definitely a different kind of worship, but wedding is still a worship service also. That's why we also have the pronouncement of the benediction.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's actually still also a worship service.
Nobody is in the playground because insurance claim this and that. You know what I mean? So I don't know whether the principle is such that we over-regulate things, right? Until everything becomes sinful. You know, like the Pharisees, when anything goes to the writing, put bells on the thing, this, you know what I mean? They overdo things until they can't move at all.
Okay. I mean, I think one thing we do have to be careful is we do not establish principles based on examples, right? We establish principles based on what God says, okay? So we just, it's very easy. We don't have to think like over-regulating or things like that. We just see, okay, what the Bible says about worship, what the Bible says about nature of God, and then the principles, then we apply them. Yeah. So I don't think this is a matter of over-regulating or under-regulating. Okay? It's just about what kind of music is suitable for worship, because the fact is that wedding is a worship service as well. Okay, but I have really no idea, because I've never thought about it before, about this tradition of processional, of recessional. Yeah, I've never thought about it before. So as to the music that is used, the only thing I can say now is that, okay, generally so far most weddings I've attended, they use this classical, or even more towards the Baroque era kind of music, which would have been very closely tied into church music at the time. Yeah. To the more about that, I really have to think about it and find out more to give you a complete answer. Yeah.
Just a follow-up to that. I'm pretty sure I've gotten an answer from you for this question before. I forgot my answer. Fine, like, speaking to yourself, it sounds
good
as good as singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So, you know, we have a distinction in the spiritual songs we use for fellowship groups, like in one
okay, like we use guitar, right, in the YF and not in worship service, because so this is where fellowship meeting is not a worship service in the strict sense of the word. We do not like have the benediction. We do not have the like the call to worship and these things in the YF meeting. So it's a fellowship meeting. So for junior worship, it's different. Yes, it's because it is junior worship. The children are to be taught and recognize that it's still part of worship. Okay, it's not Sunday school. But YF is not Saturday worship. See? So like just like a Bible study is not a worship service. So it's different. This is why in YF, we tend to use instruments that may still be suitable and that aid us and help us in singing the tune and the rhythm, okay, to help us in that. As to the songs that are used, actually in Pandan we are reviewing the YF songbook.
Oh.
We are in the process of looking through it as well. And because we also want to apply the same processes that we use to evaluate hymns in the YF Songbook also. And I think one thing we have looked at in the history of contemporary Christian music, we found that a lot of this, the worldly philosophy, the worldly ideas, they creep in through the youth. Okay, so that's where we especially have to be careful and guard ourselves against it. Of course, we don't say everything is wrong. That's why we actually are evaluating, you know, some of these hymns and these songs that we are using and thinking more carefully about it. Yeah. But fellowship meeting is different. It is different from a worship service. Okay. Yeah.
Are there any other questions? If not, we've reached the end time. Oh, yes.
David, you have questions or not?
No.
You prepared a lot.
I was wondering, if someone, your close friends, family passed away, I hear a lot of people saying, oh, he's in a happy place, or all that sort of stuff. I feel like emotionally, physically, it's not the right thing to say, I guess, to a family member.
So you're talking about a believer whose loved one passed away who is an unbeliever, or an unbelieving friend whose loved one passed away who is an unbeliever?
An unbelieving friend.
Okay. So in situations where it's very emotional, we have to be sensitive. If you do not know what to say, then don't say too much. Right? We just say that, my condolences, I'm sorry. Just that. Then you just be there with that person. If the person needs to vent or needs an outlet or something like that, you can be there to just be with that person. But don't say things which are not true. Okay, he's in a better place, he's not. Okay. And of course, you also must be sensitive. Don't just at that time, say that your loved one has really gone to hell, he not believe in Lord Jesus Christ. You want to have hope, now you must believe the gospel. So that's also inappropriate, right? We should be sensitive. So I think at times like this, the least said the better. Yeah. It's very hard to say the right things this time. So just say my condolences. I'm sorry. Yeah, if you need any help, I'll be here. Then, so if an unbeliever says that to them, an unbeliever says that to your friend, okay, don't say that. Don't go and correct them also. Right? Also, it's the right time, recessive. Okay, so you just leave it. Okay, don't go and correct all these things. That's not the time and place for it. So in Pandan, what happens is that if let's say there's a vigil service, if I am asked to not just go, but to even speak at the vigil service, what we'll do is actually we can speak at the vigil service also. Then in the morning also, we can even speak at the homegoing service. Then we just let the family, there's no more service conduct at the cremation site. Okay? There's no more service conducted at the cremation. Personally, so far, I have not gone for this cremation part of the service. Okay. Then, I know my grandmother was cremated, but she said, it's complicated. She believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, towards the end of her death. I mean, not towards the end of her life before she died, but her children, who are mostly unbelievers, want to cremate her. So we actually, she had a Chinese funeral and all that, because they refused to have a Christian burial and service for her. So at that time, we know that, oh, she's safe. How she dies or goes, it doesn't matter. We cannot fight. Okay, my mother was the only one who is a Christian. The rest are all unbelievers, and we could not argue for that. So they had the whole thing. So we just go as we would, you know, in a non-believer, unbeliever service. You don't participate in the service. You can just stand there as an observer. So even the cremation part, we just also went to the crematorium. We do not participate in the thing, but we just accompanied the whole process, processional there. Yeah.
So you were saying that you didn't go inside there and sit down?
So in the Chinese way, so in the void deck first, okay, we have it at the void deck. There will be always this part where they have the chanting and the prayer that we won't join the chanting and the prayer, but we would be at the back, right? We will be eating peanuts. literally, okay, because they always serve peanuts, okay? So we'll just be talking with our friends and all that. So we don't participate, but we are there, okay, because we are friends. In fact, if let's say my friend passes away and that is the, my friend's parents pass away, and then that is the kind of service they have, I also go there and talk to my friend. I participate in that service. So the crematorium part also, yeah, we also accompany the bus, right? And then they brought into the cremation place. Then the priest also does the thing. Then the relatives all also queue up behind. Then they'll be bowing and then standing up, bowing, all that. They have the whole service. We don't participate in that.
How about a Christian
crematorium? Christian crematorium, I've not been before, but I would have, I think I have no problem. Okay, the only thing is that, I won't have any problem going, okay, to the crematorium. I won't say that it's wrong in and of itself. There's no service conducted at the crematorium. Yeah. Oftentimes, there are no service. You're just accompanying the bus, and then after that, I don't know what happens.
Because
I've never been
there
before.
The
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sure. I'm not sure. Yeah, sorry.
Because my grandparents, they are Catholics and they were cremated. And obviously, I have to attend because.
Okay. Cremation, I'm not sure whether it's a Catholic thing, but Catholics do permit cremation. Okay? But for the BP Church, we do not practice cremation, okay, under normal circumstances. Right? We do not practice cremation. I'm not sure whether Catholics. Permit, actually, to be honest, I do not know whether Catholics practice or allows it. Okay, but for the BP Church, we do not practice cremation. And the reason is because those who die through burning and all that oftentimes are unbelievers. In the Bible, we see the practice that is prescribed as burial. Okay, but if, let's say, someone has some illnesses or disease, okay, that has to be cremated, we won't like say die cannot, right? In fact, to be in Singapore, the reality is also when you bury somebody, there's also a limit because the land space is very small. After 14 years or so, they exhume the body and they also burn it.
Yeah.
But now there are people who after 14 years, the government has not asked them. So you just wait long until such time where the government say that now we need the land, then they exhume and then they burn it. So then you also cannot do. So we do what we can, okay, as we can. But just because a person is cremated, so then in that case, we cannot do anything about it. But I'm not sure whether it's a Catholic thing. Buddhists also cremate. On an irritated but interesting note, more and more younger people today after cremation, they just like to pour the ashes in the sea. Okay.
There are some really weird things that people do.
Yeah. Mm. I know some put at home, but now more and more people just pour in the sea. Because you know it costs money to keep the urn at the crematorium, right? It actually costs money to keep it there, so. Oh, okay. I see. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, it's okay. Yeah, it's fine. Yeah. Or in a glorified body, your body will be whole. I don't know whether there will be organs, but your body will be whole. Yeah, your body will be whole. So, that'll be the glorified body. Whole. I mean, one thing we know is that there may be some sort of digestive system. Because we'll be eating the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? So, some sort of system to still partake of food. You know, so sometimes Reverend Quek say, right, he preaches. I told him this before, but he still never listened. I mean, but anyway, it's recorded. Okay? He said that in heaven, the only thing that we'll be doing is worshipping God and service. Then I told him, no, we're also eating. Eating is also part of heaven. In heaven. It's true, because there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. But it's not like the main part, right?
Okay. Are there any more questions?
Yes.
As we have studied this today, contemporary music leads to arouse emotion and leads to body movement. I'm just wondering, you know how in these gym classes you have Zumba classes and body attack classes where you have all this music and then we exercise with the music. Is that appropriate?
Interesting and tricky question. Yeah. I think for that environment, you are just exercising. Okay, it's not like worship. Okay, so that's different in the way. But see, I'm also careful because I'm not therefore saying that, oh, like in your free time or that, you listen to rock and pop or that, because it does affect a person. It does affect you. It does affect the way you think about music and the way you view music as well. So, but I wouldn't say at this time that, oh, you cannot go to there, because then we really have to shut our ears wherever we go. We cannot go shopping also, right? We cannot go to cafes. We cannot go to restaurants, yeah. So I wouldn't go so far to say that lah. That you go to gym class, then you put the earplug, then you just see the instructor, then you follow the actions, right? Yeah. No, you don't have to.
Mm.
Yeah.
Meditation.
Yeah. So it's the nature of that exercise itself, like yoga, that's different.
Yoga
because it has Hindu elements, Hinduism, elements in Hinduism. And the poses are apparently some of it, I'm not sure whether all of it, also mimics the poses of some of the Hindu gods. Okay. So that is the reason why we do not practice and encourage practice yoga. Yeah. So, kung fu and all that, okay, there are two parts to it. I understand, okay, I've spoken to some who practice like karate and all these things. I understand that there are some kind of karate, apparently, that is just purely karate and a sport. They just do the form, it's like boxing. Okay? But then, other kinds, there are always spiritual elements that are involved in it. So, whenever there are spiritual avoid it. Okay, that's number one. Number two is, why do we need to learn kung fu? Okay, I know some say it's for self-defense. So then, come and live in Singapore. just joking. Singapore is not like 100% safe or so. Okay, Singapore is still dangerous. But, I mean, to be honest, all this kung fu don't really help you lah. Okay. If you want to learn, learn MMA. I'm not encouraging MMA. But anyway, the reason is because... No, because Kung Fu doesn't work. Okay, yes, but anyway, that's not the point. It's a joke, okay? Yeah, but so why is there a need to learn Kung Fu and boxing and all this? Because a lot of it also promotes a kind of violent attitude and spirit. Don't learn MMA, okay? Because MMA is very violent. I remember I was in, I can't remember where, Philippines. I went to a mission trip in Philippines. So that time, I had a friend, one of my roommates in the room, and then we just turned on the television. Then they had MMA on the television. Okay, that's the first time I saw it. Okay, now I think Singapore is available, because that time, it's not very available. Now Singapore also has this, what is this, Evolve MMA or something, don't know whatever, like, that's in Singapore where they have this competition, things like that. But that time it's not so popular. Then I remember when I saw it for the first time, when you see the fist of a person connecting with the face of another person and the elbows and all these things, it's actually very brutal. Okay? And it's very painful to watch also. You cannot imagine how, like, when the elbow, and then when the person is on the floor, then they use the elbow and they keep whacking the head. See, these are the kind of things that they do. So it's not just about... So firstly, it's the spiritual part and all these things. We need to be careful because, let's say, they have the spiritual elements and origin. That's number one. Then number two is because of the nature of these things itself, the violence and the sport and all these things. If really self-defense, there are other means, pepper spray and things like that, right?
It's more effective.
Then do Pilates.
No, but it's not the same. No, I think it's not the same.
You can argue, like, you know, this is the form of exercise that I feel more interested. Like, I do climbing, right? Because I get bored with other exercise.
So, as with anything, okay, any form of entertainment, any form of lifestyle, we do something that we know it will be pleasing and glorifying to God. Okay, we make our choices like that. So we evaluate, right? We think, is this something that I can live without? I mean, you realize that you can live without many of these things. Must you really die, do this and this alone? No. And why must we do it? Is it because people say cannot? And because people say cannot, I just want to do it. So, I mean, because we cannot go through every single one of this kind of exercise. Okay, Zumba, then Pilates, then what other thing? Kickboxing. Then now I heard that's F45. You know, F45 in Sydney and all these things. Then CrossFit. Okay, then what other kind of exercise? So, we cannot go through every single one. But you know, you just apply the principles. You think, you see whether it has these elements. Like Tai Chi, people say it's very good. But Tai Chi has this Taoist, Yin Yang kind of elements in it, okay, that would not be compatible with Christian faith. Therefore, you know, on these grounds, it's better. We should not practice Tai Chi, okay, for example. So you think which one you see. If like Pilates, okay. I think, to my knowledge, Pilates has no spiritual element. Okay, it's just... Yeah. Recently, Pilates became very popular in Singapore because PM Lee announced that he does Pilates.
Huh?
Oh, okay. Okay, sure.
Yeah, then Joshua,
okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for granting us this time of Q&A, and we pray that thou will give us discernment and help us to be sensitive always to the leading and the prompting of thy Holy Spirit, and give us also a humble heart. Help us not to be stubborn, if we have things which we know are wrong or displeasing unto thee, but help us always to be willing to submit to thy word. And we thank thee for thy word is that which guides us, and it guards us, and it shows us how to live and how to walk, and that in all things we do, we can please thee. May you continue to bless us in the rest of this afternoon, and also bless the rest of this retreat, and bless also the fellowship one with another. We want to commit all these things into thy hands, praying in Jesus' name.